Oz forevermore. That really gives us security in these, especially in these times. What I'd like to do now is just give a brief update. I don't know who was here. We weren't here last week. Our family's been sick with the COVID. And just a recap, I know Larry spoke last week. He preached and notified the church of the illnesses within the church. And I don't know if everybody knows this, but Pastor Barr, last Saturday night, had, you know, he has COVID-19. And last Saturday night, he was up, I guess, getting a glass of water. He was dehydrated, and he passed out and fell. And he hit his head, fell on the floor. I guess he stated he had 13 stitches in his head. Ruth had to call 911, take him to the hospital. They took him to the hospital, stitched him up, checked him out, sent him home. He is now continuing to convalesce. Praise God for Dr. Lowney. Praise God for Bill and Katia Smith for what they've been doing with Pastor Bob. They've been going over there and giving him fluids. Yesterday, he received, Dr. Lowney gave him oxygen. I know the day before that, Katia and I think Dr. Lowney, what they did, they gave him V12 shots and vitamin B12 shots, and they've been giving him IVs to get him strong and get him rehydrated. So I just received a text this morning from Ruth just about 10 minutes ago, and she said he had a good night sleep last night. He had to change his shirt 3 times from the sweats because that's one of the symptoms of the COVID. But it seems like Pastor Bob may be turning the corner. Now, on another front, dear Ted Duffield has COVID-19, and he was doing okay last night, and then this morning. Bill Smith and Katia, bless their hearts. They went over there at I believe 5:58 in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and checked out Ted. They believe Ted has COVID pneumonia, something like that. So Ted's in a bad way. They don't want to take him to the hospital. I don't know. They said that. So what they're going to do, reach out to, I'm sure Dr. Lowney will be involved in this as well, but they'll reach out to his primary care physician tomorrow morning. Ted will be on a nebulizer. They're trying to put him on a nebulizer all day. So that's the report. Rich Chenier, you see the Chenier family's not here. They have COVID. You see the Robb family, they're not here. They have COVID. You see, Claudia's not here. We believe she's just sick. All right, we got a report from Carol. It might be cool, but she's just sick. So that's what's happening within our church. And that's just an update on what's going on. And if there's any children's church to be dismissed, it's up to you. If you want to be dismissed, be dismissed. If you want to stay, please, welcome to stay. But so with all that, and kind of, I heard Larry's message. I listened to it online, and I'm kind of doing a follow-up to Larry's message last week, and because of the relevancy of it, speaking about all the things going on with our church. So I've called this message today the Habakkuk principle, and we're going to be looking at Habakkuk. It's going to be a shotgun effect, but I was just thinking when we got Liz and I did go away and. We had a vacation planned months and months ago, so we went away with COVID, and it was just a disaster. Liz was very, very, very sick, And but we made it back well, and we're here. And so when we got back, I heard, you know, Larry informed me about Pastor Barnes. Sunday morning, he called me when we were, Saturday night, he called me in Florida or something. But we got back. And so I was thinking, just as Larry's message said last week, you know, with all that's going on in the our world, with all that's going on in our nation, with the, you know, thinking about the vaccines, thinking about the political divisions, the, you know, the elections, the whole thing with the mask, the, just, you know, again, the COVID-19, with the people in our church, Pastor Barr, Ted, thinking about all this, and just trying to understand, you know, how do we get through this? How do we maintain our faith in all this? And we look back, I was talking to Liz about the year 2021, and we said 2022 can't get any worse because of the unexpected tragedies and losses that we've suffered in our family. And we said it can't get any worse, but but how do we keep our faith in this? How do we keep our joy in all this? And then I thought of the prophet Habakkuk. And I thought of what was going on during Habakkuk's ministry in the nation of Judah at that particular time and the sufferings that they were going through at that time. And I thought of the principle in the book of Habakkuk, God's principle in the book of Habakkuk, the hope of joy amidst all our sufferings and all the calamities in our life. And when I was thinking about that, I thought of a little booklet I read a while ago. It was a booklet that Christian author and radio host Joni Erickson Tada wrote. And this came to mind. Joni Erickson Tada was paralyzed when she was 17 years old in a diving accident. And in this booklet called Hope, the Best of Things, Joni records her conversation with her husband. And this is what she says. One day, her and her husband were driving home in their van from chemotherapy as she was being treated from cancer. Her and her husband were thinking about suffering. They spoke about our sufferings as being little splashovers of hell, used to wake us up from our spiritual slumber. And then they pondered, what are splashovers of heaven? Are they times when all things are easy, breezy, and peasy, and bright? Times when we are happy and healthy? And they said, no, splashovers of heaven are finding Jesus in your splashovers of hell. And then Joni said this, finding Jesus in our splashovers of hell is ecstasy beyond compare. And she goes on to say, I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking in the world. Why? Because Joni Erickson Tada understood that the greatest victory in life was not going from paralysis to physical walking, but the greatest victory in life was experiencing Jesus Christ in our splashovers of hell. And that's what I thought about I was thinking about in the book of Habakkuk, that we're going to see there's a foundational, at some point, Habakkuk gets a foundational, an internal, experiential, foundational joy amidst all his pain and amidst all his sufferings. So with that, what's happening during the time of Habakkuk's ministry? Well, God was telling the prophet Habakkuk that the nation of Judah was going to be destroyed. It was going to be destroyed because of their sin against one another and because of their sin against God. And at this time, the nation was led by King Jehoiakim. He ruled and reigned from 609 BC to 597 BC. He was a pagan king. He was immoral, idolatrous. He was uncompromising. And what he did, he caused the nation to fail to acknowledge God, and he caused the nation to fail to honor God. What he had done, King Jehoiakim had turned the nation of Judah away from God into false ideologies and to false and foolish idols. His reign was marked by abounding sin, the perversion of justice, corruption, disorder, rampant violence, all those things. And this was a time when God tells Habakkuk the law was paralyzed. And the law was paralyzed because nobody was following it. Nobody obeyed about the law. Nobody cared about the law. So the law was restrained and it was ineffective. And it was a feat. It had no power to restrain anything that was evil or anyone that was unjust. Also, at this time, this was a time when the sorties, the by Babylonian armies, when there were little invasions of the Babylon army that they would be coming against the nation of Judah. This was from 605 to 586 BC, and we all know what happened in 586 BC, where under King Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of Judah was sacked, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was looted and burned to the ground. So what was happening here in the time of Habakkuk, God was actually bringing his covenantal judgment upon the nation of Judah. And it was a convergence of two covenantal promises against one unjust and one ungodly nation, Judah. There was the Deuteronomic judgment for their disobedience against God in Deuteronomy 28, 49 to 53, where the Lord will bring a foreign nation, a fierce nation against them that will swoop down and destroy them like an eagle and devour them. And then there was another promise of judgment way back that was looming over the nation of Judah. It was a specific promise to a specific people for Judah, and it was brought about or spoken by God at a specific time. And it was the covenantal promise of destruction for the base immorality and for their vile rebellion against God under King Manasseh, King Jeroboam's great-grandfather. The people were so corrupt and so extravagantly evil under King Manasseh that God declared in 2 Kings 21, 10 to 16 that he would one day smite all of Judah for their deplorable sins that they committed during Messiah's reign. So, as the prophet Habakkuk sees all this ungodliness festering, as he sees all this violent sin abounding in the land, he cries out in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "How long, O Lord, must I cry for help, but you do not listen? O Lord, how long must I cry out to you violence, and you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong?" Habakkuk here is, of course, asking the age-old question that was just as the psalmist asked in Psalm 73, of why does God allow evil in the world? Why does God allow the unrighteous to flourish? Why doesn't God bless in our time, why doesn't he bless the righteous and destroy the evil and the unrighteous? Well, God answers here. And God answers and shows us that he says, no, I don't allow evil, he says. He doesn't want evil to flourish and the wicked to succeed. They do not prosper. And in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, God says, Habakkuk, I don't tolerate wrong. Here's what I'm going to do. Verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not of their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. In other words, God is saying that I'm going to raise up a swift and a vicious, ruthless, mighty army, the Babylonian army, to come against you because of your wrong, because of your sin, because of your wickedness. So when Habakkuk hears this, he cries out again to the Lord and says in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them, speaking of the Babylonians, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, what Habakkuk is saying here, why are you allowing the evil, wicked Babylonian army to come against us, your people, us, the just? Why should the just, Judah, be punished by the Babylonians who are unjust? Why? Why, Lord? And again, God answers. This time it's in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. Indicating that the prideful, self-sufficient enemy, the vicious enemy, the Babylonian army, will be brought down. Also indicating that they too, Judah too, has been unfaithful to the Lord. Also indicating that Judah too has been unrighteous before the Lord. So God is telling Habakkuk here that they have to live by faith. They need to live by faith, by firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, emunah in the Hebrew. It's a faith that settles one in life's storms. It's a faith that grounds us when our world is rocked, when we experience unexpected loss, when we experience unexpected tragedy. It's a faith here, as God is telling Habakkuk. It's a faith opposite of being puffed up, prideful, and self-sufficient, like he was describing the Babylonian army. You see, such faith is a humility before God. It's a readiness to serve God, to follow God, to obey God. It's a conviction that God is right all the time. It's a conviction that God wins all the time. It's a conviction that God is with us all the time. It's a trust in our state of tragedy or loss, suffering. It's a reliance on God when all around us is falling apart. It's giving credence to God's word, to all the hopes and all of his promises. And when I was thinking about this faith, on Friday night, Bill Smith, he was keeping us updated with texts, and he said in the text about Pastor Barr, this is challenging times, but our God is greater than this. Our God is greater than all this. It's a faith that our God is greater than all this. I like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, because it tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the faith that the righteous must live by is a faith of heart. It's a faith where we actually believe in God through Jesus Christ. It's not one that's based on our works. It's not one that's based on our doings. God's righteousness is not imputed to us on the basis of what we think, say, or do. It is not made available to us who believe we can earn it, or to us who think they can deserve it. No. God's righteousness is revealed on faith alone in Christ alone. That's why Habakkuk says the righteous will live by his faith. It's the belief that is seen in Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, where Paul actually quotes Genesis 15:6. In these verses here, Paul is comparing works versus faith. Faith versus works. And this is what he writes. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or was it by believing what you heard? Insinuating it was by believing what you heard. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe in what you've heard? Consider Abraham, Paul says. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So the faith that Habakkuk is speaking about is a faith that's seen throughout the whole Bible. It's a faith here that Paul says, you know, that is faith alone in Christ alone, belief in God through Christ, just as Abraham was. Here, what God is doing, he's telling Habakkuk that being righteous, that being right before God is based solely upon faith. It's not based on their works. It's not even based on their ceremonious, you know, all their religious and ceremonial acts. It's not based upon our works here at church, what we do here at church. It's not based on any of our religious ceremonies. Again, faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what Paul is expressing here. He says, we are made righteous just as Abraham was by belief in God through faith. And what we have to understand is our belief and faith is actually demonstrated, and it's exhibited by our walk, by how we live our life. In other words, our belief and our faith in Christ will be seen and heard in our outward acts. So experientially, the overflow of the heart, out of the mouth speaks the overflow of the heart. So there's an inherent work that we want to do because of our faith. We're not made righteous because of the work at all. So that's what I believe here. Habakkuk's talking about the righteous will live by faith. So, what's happening at the time of Habakkuk here is he's questioning God in these first two chapters of Habakkuk, and he's questioning God's plan. He's lamenting over what God's doing to the nation of Judah. He's fearful, insecure, anxious, uncertain about God, and uncertain about God's plan. But we're going to see when we look forward to chapter 3, we're going to see that this questioning, this uncertainty, this relenting this lamenting about God's plan actually is going to turn to stability, security, and joy. So we're going to see something has changed. What has changed? We're going to look at what has changed between the questions in chapter 1 and 2 and in chapter 3. Why was there such a transformation? Why was there such faith? Why is Habakkuk, the prophet, experiencing such joy? Well, I believe it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of spiritual, psychological, intellectual, and emotional perspective. Because when Habakkuk was looking away from him, in front of him, he actually saw the impending, looming, ferocious Babylonian army marching against him. When he was looking within himself, he actually could only see fear and uncertainty and trepidation. And then when he was looking around, all he could see is a nation that was ready to collapse. But when he finally, in his prayer in chapter 3, looks up to God by faith, he can only see the perfection in the glory of God's plan. And when he does that, his uncertainty and his lamenting have turned now to stability and joy. And I believe Habakkuk had experienced what God pronounced in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. He was experiencing that personally. But again, we're going to look at what changed in his heart, how his heart changed. But before we do, I want to give you this illustration to, hopefully see what happened in Habakkuk's heart. It's in an online article for Leadership Journal. Christian author John Ortberg discusses how adverse situations are necessary for our spiritual, intellectual, and psychological growth. He writes, Jonathan Haidt has a hypothetical exercise. Imagine this. You have a child, and for 5 minutes, you're given a script of what that child's life will be like. You also get an eraser so you can edit the script. You can take out whatever circumstances you want in your child's life. In this script, you read that your child will have a learning disability in grade school. Reading, which comes easily for some kids, will be very difficult and laborious for yours. In high school, your child will make a great circle of best friends, then one of those friends will die of cancer. After high school, this child will actually get into college, the college of their choice. While there will be a car crash, and your child will lose a leg and go through difficult depression. A few years later, your child will get a good job, then lose the job in an economic downturn. Your child will get married, but then go through the grief of separation. You get this script for your child's life. You have 5 minutes to edit it. What do you erase? Wouldn't you want to take out all the stuff that would cause your child heartache and pain? If you could wave the magic wand, if you could erase every failure, setback, suffering, pain, what would you erase? Are you sure it would be a good idea? Would it cause your child to grow up in a better, stronger, more generous, and compassionate person? How about you? Is it possible that in some way people actually need adversity and setbacks, maybe even something like trauma, to reach the fullest level of personal development and growth? Ortberg contends that God doesn't always erase our stress and pain before it starts. Instead, God can use our failures, disappointments, and periods of sufferings to help us grow. He writes, God isn't at work producing the circumstances that I want. God is at work in the painful and difficult circumstances to grow us, to produce the me that he wants me to be. See, God doesn't change our circumstances to coddle us, to protect us, to in any way pamper us. No. He endeavors to change us through the through our circumstances so we may be able to address them, so we may be able to survive through them. So not just survive, that we may be able to be victorious in all these challenges and in circumstances. And I think of Isaiah chapter 30, 20. That's why Isaiah calls all our distresses and all our trials, he calls it the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Because in our sufferings, in our hardships, there are basic nutrients that are needed for our personal growth and for our emotional stability. And in our text here, we're going to see Habakkuk is being trained by what's happening to his nation, by what's happening to him experientially, as we'll see. Especially since God's announcement of the imminent judgment upon and destruction of Judah for their good. So that they may experience, as we know in Hebrews 12, so they may experience that harvest of righteousness and peace. So we're going to look at what, in fact, what changed? What was the process of the transformation in Habakkuk's heart? Well, after this, the monumental statement of faith, in verse 4 of chapter 2, we see in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, we see God delivers a taunt song against the nation of Babylon. God is taunting and mocking Babylon, describing all their evils and then outlining their utter destruction. And during this mock and during this taunt against Babylon by God, Habakkuk understands the certainty of God's progressive deliverance of his people and the certainty of God's utter destruction of the enemy. And in his anguish, in his emotional distress, Habakkuk finally understands, finally realizes, he finally experiences hope because he's understanding God's plans. He's finally gained an outlook on life that has transformed his heart, that has transformed his soul. So what was the process? Well, Habakkuk had to understand God's just retribution. Again, the destruction of the evil enemy for their sin, and the deliverance unto life for his faithful, for God's faithful followers. And that's what he had to understand. He had to understand God's just retribution. He had to understand justness, and he had to understand how God was working in time, all in God's time, and that caused his heart to change. So how does Habakkuk get to this point? Well, we have a glimpse of it in chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. This is where Habakkuk prays, and he remembers God's deliverance of Israel in the past, how he cared for Israel and Judah in the past, as he brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. In verses 1 and 2, we see Habakkuk's prayer to God. Verse 1 reads, a prayer of Habakkuk, telling us this is a prayer, on Sigonath. This is indicating some type of temple or music that has to be used in singing the psalm of worship to the Lord. Verse 2 says, O Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in your day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here, what Habakkuk's doing, he's declaring that he has understood and heard God's dreadful pronouncement of judgment upon the nation of Judah by Babylon. He knows a very brutal nation is coming against them to destroy them. But he remembers in the past. He remembers God's deliverance of his people in the past. And he remembers God's mercy in the past. So what he does is he seeks it. Habakkuk seeks God's great mercy. And when I was reading that, I was thinking about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Christ was praying there and he was saying, Abba, Father, I know you can do anything. Take this cup of suffering from my hand. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Inherently, in that prayer that Christ had, he understood that God had the character, within God's character, a foundation of it was great mercy. So Christ sought it. And we see here, Habakkuk understands that. So Habakkuk seeks it. Habakkuk seeks God's great mercy here in this prayer. Now in verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk envisions God progressively marching step by step mightily toward his nation to crush them to pieces. But he remembers here God's deliverance and care for his people of Israel. So in verses 3 to 7, the vision's clear. God in all his majesty, power, and splendor is going to save Israel, save the righteous in Israel. He's going to protect them from the present crises as he has protected them in the past. And then in verses 8 through 11, God's power and majesty is stressed in nature, in the heavens, and on earth. He begins with the rhetorical questions in verses 8 and 9, and then he ends this section with God's miraculous and cosmic deeds that are associated with God's salvation for his people. In these verses, what Habakkuk is doing, he's recounting the manifestation of God's miraculous and cosmic deeds that are associated with deliverance and salvation for his people. Because again, what Habakkuk knows, he knows that the God who intervened for them in the past and exercises his power in the heavens and over all the earth, and who actually in the days of Noah, Moses, and Joshua actually protected them, he knows that God so too will protect Judah in the same way in the crisis with the Babylonian army. See, Habakkuk now believes that God, who manipulated creation in the past for his people, who demonstrated his power in the heavens in the past for Israel's benefit, so will he do it again now in the present with Babylon. Now in verses 12 to 15, Habakkuk understands why God, in all his power and splendor and majesty, is going to trample and thresh the nations. It was for his people's sake. It was for the salvation and deliverance of his people, of Judah. In verses 12 to 15, we see this. It says, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in your anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your chosen people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Salah. So he wants the people, that's Salah, he wants the people to pause here and reflect on God's deliverance in the past of his people. He wants people to pause here and reflect upon the intense care and protection that God had for his people in the past. And verses 14 and 15 show this, where Habakkuk says, with his own spear, you, Lord, pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as they were about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Then in verse 16, Habakkuk is physically struck by the horrid vision of the ruthless and brutal Babylonian invasion coming against them. And he says this in verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity, for the people to arise and to invade us. We see that Habakkuk hears this internally, experientially. Why do we know this? Because the word for hear here is the word in the Hebrew, shema, which means to hear, listen, and obey actively within our heart. Hear, listen, and obey actively within our soul. So with the vision of God's judgment and justice here, upon the nation of Judah, Habakkuk sees this and understands this as a reality. Not only does he understand this devastation that's coming upon Judah is a reality, but he actually physically experiences this, as he says, his bones, his heart pounded, his lips quivered. So his body physically experienced this, and he was struck to the very core of his soul by this vision, for he knew the day of judgment upon the nation of Judah was near. He knew that Judah was replete with sin, and God, because of his righteous character, was going to crush that sin and cut it out of them for their good, to cause them to be strengthened within the storm. And with that dismal and stark realization, Habakkuk experienced joy, because he understood and he now knew that God, in his advancement of extermination of sin, in his advancement of the cause to institute righteousness, he was going to bring justice. And Habakkuk understood God's justice, and he experienced joy. See, what Habakkuk was doing here, he was actually seeing God's power and envisioning and actually experiencing the cold, hard, brutal reality of war, of death, of famine, of the inhumane acts of war, of all the destruction, and no one can tell him about it. He has to experience it internally himself. And he had to go through this personally, because he had to understand that he needed to be strengthened by God. He needed to be tested. His faith and trust in God had to be made sure. And he had to deal with this personally also, because he needed to understand the goodness of God and the growth of our character, the goodness of God in the growth of our emotional stability. See, Habakkuk had to live this out emotionally so he could overcome it in his life, overcome it in reality. And that's what we have to do too. With all our afflictions, with all our addictions, with all our loss, with all our hurts, trauma, pain, stuff. That's what we have to do. We have to understand the goodness of God in all these things. And it's producing the goodness of God in the growth of our character, and the goodness of God in our emotional stability. And then we have to understand emotionally. We overcome these things through the faith in the trust that we have in God, knowing God's plan, not to promise, but to give us hope and to give us security. And when we do this, there's a change within us. We're transformed. Our moral character is changed. And we then attain emotional stability, and then we, like Habakkuk, will be able to depend on God. We will be able to depend fully and solely on Christ-inspired inner peace, Christ-inspired inner joy. and not on rely on any outward circumstances or any outward successes. No, rely on the Christ-inspired inner peace and inner joy. And then when that happens, we will be spiritually whole. When that happens, we will be integral. We will have a full relationship, a healthy relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then we will be able to say, as Habakkuk said in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, we can say, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though we're sick, weak, though we're going through sufferings and losses and tragedies, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And we will be able to say this because we understand that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is our strength. We'll pray. Father, I just do need to understand that faithfulness. I do need to have it experientially in my life. I do need to personally experience it. And you bring, and of course you bring that about. And it's a humbling and it does, it tests our faith and our trust in you. And Father, always comes out with understanding that your plan is perfect and all these things are for our good, for our growth. Thank you so much for caring for us. Thank you for, as we see in all these things, we have to understand the foundation. One of the foundations of your character is that great mercy. We seek that, Father, now. We seek that for our church. We seek that for the people who are ill. We seek that for our afflictions, our addictions, our lusts, all those things, Father, so they can be broken and we can be conformed into the likeness of Christ. So we can grow, as Ortberg said, we can grow into that me that you want me to be. That's what we want. We want to be the me that you want us to be. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.